Our text is continuing in the Gospel of Matthew in the story of Jesus' birth. We'll be in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, so you can follow along in the pew Bibles or on the screen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Excuse me. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for this account of the birth of our Lord Jesus. And even as it is so very familiar to us, if we've been in the church for very long, or even if we haven't, if we've paid attention to the way that the story is told seasonally, as Christians observe Advent and Christmas, we pray that you'll remind us today how it fits into the larger story of what you have done to make us your people and what you are doing in our lives. So open our minds and our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the last in our series that we're calling Credible Story, considering how the infancy story of Jesus, especially in Matthew, frames many of the statements that we confess as Christians when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is really kind of a handy summary of key teachings of the Bible. And as we think about that, we realize that even though it's the creed never says this, there is kind of throughout an implicit statement as it is written. You can kind of imagine that with every part of the creed, as it is written, as it is written. And we have a refrain a bit like that in this text today, to fulfill what was spoken. There is a common idea in our text and in the creed that God has been announcing what he is doing. He's been explaining what he is doing. He has been making promises to his people. And now we see the fulfillment of those promises. We recognize the actions that God is doing, and it frames our understanding of God and of ourselves and of our lives. Now, there's an interesting question here, because as you read this text carefully, it raises a kind of a puzzle for us. Matthew uses the word fulfilled. And we might say, well, what does fulfillment mean? Well, we commonly think of fulfillment, I think, as God telling us what will happen in the future, and then that thing that God has told us happening. And indeed, that is often what the Bible is talking about when it refers to fulfillment in relation to the Word of God in the past and then what was going on in a later time. But Matthew is doing something which is more complicated, maybe in some respects less direct, but nevertheless very meaningful, very true to what God had always been saying. Matthew, by the way that he's talking about fulfillment in our text, is opening up that what God is doing in Jesus is not just fulfillment of specific statements or promises or, if you will, predictions. They're really the way that the whole story of everything that God has done is coming to a kind of a focus and a climax here. Think of the story of Jesus as the lens which takes all the various rays of light that God has been given and brings them down to a focus so that we can see the image projected as to exactly what it is that God is doing. So as we think about this, I would summarize it this way. The story of Jesus, as Jesus fulfills Scripture, shows us our lives have meaning and purpose because God is at work in them. Now, how do we get from to fulfill what was spoken to my life has meaning? Jesus, after all, born of a virgin. That's amazing, unique, unthinkable, not just in modern times, but in ancient times, but something that we see the text affirming has happened. Jesus did miracles, the kinds of things that we know don't happen ordinarily, feeding multitudes with a little bit of food, walking on the water, healing the sick, raising the dead, for goodness sake. That's a very big deal. Jesus himself was crucified and rose from the dead, leaving the tomb empty, appearing to his disciples in the same body in which he had died. And, you know, let's just go a couple of chapters over in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is a literary and theological masterpiece. You know, there's just stuff going on here that is amazing. Meanwhile, I'm just a guy. I mean, and you are too. I read some of your Christmas letters. Okay, I mean, they were really interesting in a very ordinary kind of a way, if you catch my drift. Don't you always feel a little embarrassed, got to write a letter and tell people, well, we went on vacation and I still have a job and, you know, various things like that. Here we are, just kind of muddling through life. And Jesus, all this amazing stuff. Well, as we're going to see here in this text, the amazing stuff is one part of the story, and then the gritty stuff is the other part of the story. But to do this, we're going to have to step kind of way back and take a bigger picture of what it is that the Bible is describing to us. So to do that, I'm going to start at a very, very fundamental point in the larger biblical story, namely this. Israel has a vocation, a calling to bring blessing to humanity. If we're reading the Bible and asking ourselves, why does God designate Israel as his chosen people? Well, it is for a specific purpose, and that's articulated at the beginning of Israel's story. There's kind of a fundamental tension in the story of Israel in the Old Testament and God calling Israel as his people. I would describe it this way. How can this God of this small tribe be the creator and Lord of the universe? I mean, Israel was little, weak, insignificant politically, insignificant economically, kind of poor, stuck between two major powers that were kind of always rushing over it, Egypt from the southwest and the Mesopotamian powers off to the east of them. So sweeping in from this direction, sweeping in from that direction, just kind of in the middle of everything and not very significant on their own. Well, how in the world can their God be the God who created everything, who claims to be Lord of all things? Well, this is at the beginning of Israel's story, the very beginning, the call that God gives to Abraham, where God says to Abraham, by you, I will bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. God calls Abraham and Abraham's descendants Israel so that he can bring his blessing to the earth, so that he can make right what humanity in general has made wrong. This is Israel's vocation. But that's kind of a problem too, because Israel is not great at doing this. as we read the story as well. Yet God persists in making the promise. The text that we read as our call to worship comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And that chapter is an announcement that God was making to Israel centuries later than the time of Abraham, when so much disappointment and discouragement and so much failure was in the minds and consciousness of people. And God is saying, I'm still going to bring this blessing that I promised. I'm still going to restore you. It's going to be like a second exodus as I take you into this blessing, which will be blessing for the whole world. As we go just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, God says, you will be a light for the Gentiles, for the other nations. You are going to make me known to them. For the faithful of Israel in biblical times, this promise was a source of wonder, but it was also a source of frustration. I mean, when's it going to happen? And when are we going to get it right? And so a source of longing, looking forward. As through Advent, we have multiple times sung that traditional Advent song, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel. That is a prayer not just for Israel, but for all the nations, for all the peoples of the earth. So Israel has this vocation, this calling to bring blessing to humanity. But as the story of Israel develops in the scriptures, Israel is also a microcosm of humanity. Now, kids, it's great to have you with us today, okay? And you're doing great, okay? I just want to affirm that. Whether you're paying attention or not, you're doing great. Just look to the adult to your left or right, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Okay? But you're thinking, microcosm, what's that? And some of the adults are saying, yeah, what is that? By microcosm, we mean it's the small thing that shows you the big thing. Okay, so what is humanity like? One of the things that the Old Testament is saying to us is look at biblical Israel, and you see what humanity is like. Now, if we want to think about microcosms of humanity, the best microcosm of humanity are Adam and Eve. They capture this well. Adam and Eve are not just the parents of humanity, but they are the archetype of humanity, the model of humanity. In what way? Well, they're put in a good place where they receive blessing, and they're told by God, obey me and you will receive blessing, disobey me and you'll be under a curse. And what do? They disobey. Now, that's also the story of Israel. You see, I think we often miss this. If you are in biblical Israel reading the beginning of Genesis about Adam and Eve, you're saying, wow, that's our story. Why is that? Because God has put you in the land the way he put Israel, or he put Adam and Eve in the garden. And he said, listen to me, obey me, and you will have blessing. You will have life, but disobey me and you will have death. And that death will take a particular form. I brought you into the land, God says, and I can take you out. So if you don't obey, what's the appropriate thing for me to do? It is to remove you from the land, to put you in exile. Just as Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, so it, for Israel, the consequence of their disobedience was to be taken out of the land. So in the history of Israel, there is this enormous event that had happened in the 6th century BC as the Babylonians had taken the city of Jerusalem and laid waste to it and taken the people of Judah and carted them off into captivity, just as about 140 years before that, the people of the northern part of the nation of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. So that very important event, almost 600 years old at the time of the birth of Jesus, is deeply ingrained in the memories of people. Now, that story of exile was first of all God's just response to Israel's unfaithfulness. I mean, this is what God says from the beginning. These are words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Look, I put you in the land. If you don't obey me, what is it appropriate for me to do except take you out? He says this, absolutely. So it is a just response to Israel's unfaithfulness. But here's something that we need to understand. Not all of Israel was unfaithful. Indeed, none were perfect, but many sought the Lord and received his forgiveness in the way that God had provided for them and were faithfully striving to live out their vocation as the people of God. And yet they too suffer in that time of exile. I think of the prophet Jeremiah, who was given the unenviable task of having to tell the people of Jerusalem, look, the Babylonians are coming and there's nothing you can do about it. This did not make him popular. He did not get invitations at the holidays, okay? And Jeremiah himself suffers in what his nation goes through. So when this event happens, when the exile comes, what Jeremiah does is not to write a book called I Told You So. He writes a book called Lamentations, which describes his own identification and experience of suffering with the people of God. Now, God had also promised that he would restore his people to the land afterwards. And this would be like a great second exodus coming out of Egypt a second time, or out of the land of captivity a second time. And yet that promise of restoration remained unfulfilled. Yes, after the Babylonians in the story of the Old Testament were overcome by the Persians, King Cyrus said to the people, you can go home. But most of them did not. And when they went back, what they went back to was not glory and the blessing of the nations, where the nations would see that the God of Israel was the true God, but it was more insignificance and weakness and suffering and struggling with unfaithfulness. So the promise of restoration remained unfulfilled. Now, this is where our text comes in, because Jesus takes up Israel's vocation. That vocation, that calling of God to Israel to bring blessing to the nations, Matthew is telling us in this text, that's what Jesus does. How does God bless the nations through Israel? Through one in Israel, namely Jesus. So this is why we see this text quoted in verse 15. This was spoken, this fulfilled what it was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And when Hosea said, out of Egypt I called my son, he was talking about Israel. How do we know that? We just read the first line of the verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew isn't saying, ignore the context, I'm going to make this about Jesus. He's saying, Jesus fulfills what God promised Israel. In Jesus going to Egypt, we see a kind of a replaying of the story of the Exodus, which points us to what was going on. Think of the other ways that Jesus' story echoes the story of Israel. Israel is in the wilderness and God miraculously provides food for them with manna. Jesus is in the wilderness with a multitude and takes a few loaves of bread and a few fish and miraculously multiplies them and fills a multitude. Israel is brought out of Egypt by miraculously crossing a body of water. Jesus walks on water to deliver his disciples. you know, Israel is tempted in the wilderness, tempted with food, tempted with putting God to the test, tempted with worshiping false gods, and they fail. Jesus is tempted with those very same things, just a couple of chapters over from where we're reading. And Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. You know, a lot of us have heard the saying, history repeats itself. Well, maybe it's been put more accurately by saying history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And what Matthew is showing us in this story is that Jesus' story rhymes with the story of Israel in a way that provokes us to say, what is God doing here? Is he at last fulfilling his promises? And how is he doing that? Well, so Jesus takes up Israel's vocation, but not just that. Jesus also enters Israel's microcosm of humanity. all the ways that what is typical of human life was epitomized in the nation of Israel. Well, that happens with Jesus as well. And that's what the rest of this text, I think, is doing. And I want to back up to the very end of Matthew 2 to see this. Verse 23 in Matthew 2 is remarkable. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you are a diligent student of the Bible, this is going to frustrate you enormously, because you're going to get out a concordance and try to find which of the prophets said this, and you're going to find none of them said this. And then you're going to think, wait a minute, are you telling me that Matthew is just making stuff up? I don't think so. I mean, even if he were, he wouldn't have gotten away with it. People would say, no, that sounds made up. There's something a little more subtle going on here. And it may go in one of two directions, or I think it might be kind of a combination of both. First is a play on words. The term Nazarene sounds very much like a Hebrew word, which means branch or shoot. Okay, a text of the Old Testament that was enshrined in one of the songs that we sang, "Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from Jesse's stem has sprung." In Isaiah chapter 10, the prophet Isaiah depicts the coming exile like the tree of David being cut down to a stump right down to the bottom. And then chapter 11 begins by saying, and then out of that stump of Jesse, David's father, a branch or a shoot will come. Permit me, the Hebrew word is netzer, and it sounds just enough like Nazarene to suggest something to someone who knew his scriptures well. But there's another thing going on. Okay. Did any of you come from kind of an insignificant place? Okay. You know I did. I grew up in Indianapolis, Naptown. Okay? There's really only 1 month a year when it's exciting to be in Indianapolis, and they've cut that down now to about 2 weeks in May, and that's about it. And some of you are thinking, Indianapolis, listen, I've got you way over that. You know, there were 40 people in my town. You know, it's not even a town anymore. They took down the stop sign. We understand. Nazareth was that kind of place. We get a glimpse of that in John chapter 1 when some of Jesus' first disciples are meeting him. And one of them is told they've met a man from Nazareth who could be the Messiah. And he says, how could anything good come out of Nazareth? That place is nothing. So he will be called a Nazarene may signify he's from a nothing place. Why would that be something that the prophets had said? Because continually the prophets show us that God is working through this lowly nation, Israel. Continually the story that the prophets give of Israel's history is the story of lowly people whom God is using to fulfill his purpose in the world. So it's fitting, Matthew is saying, and a fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament story, that this promised branch from the stump should come from this lowly place. So he is entering into our weakness, our lowliness. That's also what's going on back in verse 18. As Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15 is being quoted, Rachel weeping for her children. That text originally was about Israel or Judah's exile, about being taken into bondage in Babylon. Matthew is saying what's happening in this story with all of the suffering in Bethlehem, of which Jesus is a part, even though he is delivered, that's an extension of this long story of exile and captivity and oppression that we have experienced. So as we ask ourselves, is Jesus really involved in the life of humanity? Matthew is saying, yes, absolutely. Every bit of Jesus' story is woven into the kind of story that has always been typical of Israel as God's people and of humanity in general. A story of weakness, a story of suffering, a story of victimization. The answer, well, let's think of this a little bit further. There's another question that I think this text raises that will be helpful for us to consider and to answer in this connection. So we read this account of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's amazing how many times God intervenes directly. Joseph isn't going to continue with the marriage. And God speaks to him in a dream and assures him that he should. The wise men are going to go back to Herod, but they're warned in a dream not to do that. Joseph is warned in a dream to go to Egypt. Then Joseph is told in a dream it's safe to go back, but don't go back to Bethlehem. You need to go back to Galilee. It'll be safer there because of the difference in what's going on. Why is God going to all of these lengths to protect Jesus at the beginning of the story, and he doesn't do it at the end of the story? Why all this at the beginning and not at the end? Well, the answer, of course, that we're going to come to is he intends for Jesus to die at the end, and Jesus intends to die at the end. He does so willingly and purposefully, because this is how his mission, his calling, is fulfilled. This is how not only he brings the promised redemption, but he enters fully into the experience of ordinary people like you, like me. He has entered fully into mortality, weakness, suffering, injustice, and even guilt. Not that Jesus was himself guilty, but he willingly took on the guilt of humanity for our sakes. He does so all in fulfillment of the promise of God. So, all of that breathtaking, biblical, crazy stuff that you get from a guy like me. You knew what you were getting into when you hired me, folks. You know, this is what's happening. Does it make a difference? I absolutely think it does. So what? Well, because of what God did in Christ, first of all, there is justice in the world. As Jesus enters into the suffering of the innocent, he dignifies the suffering of the innocent. And by his resurrection, Jesus overcomes suffering and death because his resurrection promises the resurrection of all people. There is justice in the world not because every judicial case gets decided in the right way and because economically everything is distributed as it ought to be. No, there is justice in the world because of the death and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God. Because of what God did in Christ, there is also mercy in the world. Jesus, the innocent one, takes on the suffering, the exile of those who deserve exile. He takes that on himself. Those who are deserving of death, and that includes all of us, he takes on that punishment. And so he pays the price of our rebellion, and by being raised from the dead, his resurrection means life for those who have joined themselves to him in his death. So none of us is fully innocent, are we? None of us truly deserves no punishment. And none of us is, but at the same time, I think we can say none of us is deserving of every evil and difficulty that we receive in life. We shouldn't be asking ourselves, what did I do to deserve that? Because there's no answer to that question. There really isn't. But Jesus has entered into both of these things. Okay, he has taken our guilt, and he has dignified the suffering of the innocent by taking that on himself. Are you conscious of the fact that you are unworthy, that you are guilty? Jesus brings forgiveness. Are you conscious that you've been dealt an unfair deal? Jesus sets things right. Because of this, there is meaning in our world. Our suffering is not for nothing. Our lives and our history are not for nothing. It's difficult to look at the world as we understand it and answer the question, well, why are we here? If we just cut things off horizontally. Here we are on this isolated rock, on this arm, you know, circling this mediocre star in this arm of the galaxy, you know, by whatever means we have found ourselves here. We will live out our relatively brief and insignificant life among the trillions of stars and galaxies that surround us. And eventually, our sun will blow up into a supernova and consume our Earth, or if we manage somehow to escape and go someplace else, the universe will run down into entropy. Happy New Year. Okay? There's not a lot of hope there. But what if we were put here deliberately? And what if God has entered into this world purposefully and done all of this stuff that Matthew is introducing us to? Now there is meaning and purpose to this. The infinite God, our Creator and Lord, took on our finitude and mortality, and so they no longer end in absurdity. No, they end in something else. He has dignified every aspect of our lives, even our misery. And so our failure is no longer our doom. So there's meaning in the world, there's purpose in our lives. If Jesus' human life in obscurity and suffering meant something, then ours can too, especially as we are joined to him. If he is God incarnate, come to this isolated place in the world, then there is big stuff afoot in this little Nazarene place where we are. And if the Holy Spirit is empowering us to continue what Jesus has inaugurated, which is also what we confess as Christians, then we are on the same mission to bring blessing to the world that God has invested with this meaning. And so we have confident hope that transcends all of our limits. We don't just have a bleak future of death and the earth ending in fire or ice, but a confident expectation of the reunion of all of God's people with the Lord, of a renewed creation and an eternal existence which is made constantly new and meaningful and joyous through the infinite power and wisdom and love of God. Power and wisdom and love that are inexhaustible, that will never grow old or tired or even boring. Join me in prayer. Father, for this grand story, we give you thanks. We pray that you will, in our moments of weakness or discouragement, remind us of what you have done. And we pray that this amazing story would shape our own stories, that we would see how you are at work in us, even in what feels like our insignificance, as our Lord Jesus has brought dignity and power to all of that. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.